Good morning, Grace Point. Good to see you guys out there. Great to see all of those who are online as well. It's funny, I'm talking to you, but I've got to talk to you in the camera as well. So some of you are watching, you probably don't feel like I pay attention to you out there, but I am now. So, and when I do that, then you guys don't feel like I'm paying attention to you, right? Yeah. You're like, what do I say? I'm on camera. Well, hey, glad to have you guys here today. If you haven't been here for a while, we're in a series on identity. You saw the video there that really, it's all about, we're studying what is true about people who are followers of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to take a look in a section of scripture in Romans chapter 5 through 7. Actually, we're in Romans 5:12. And if you've got a Bible, I'd love it if you would open up to Romans 5:12. We're going to take a look at three or four different verses. But today I'm specifically going to talk to those of you who are in the room or those of you who are online who are, you would say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Normally in my messages, I like to leave room for people who they would say, you know, I don't know exactly where I am in my walk. I don't know really yet what I believe. So if you're here today or you're online and you're not a Christian, you just need to know today I'm speaking specifically to people who are Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that you should necessarily tune out, because my goal in every event, every Sunday that we have, you hear me say this all the time, is my goal is to just inspire you to follow Jesus. That's what we hope will happen. And so we're all in different places in life. We're all in different places in our spiritual journey. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, and some of you, this is brand new. It's fresh, and you're learning, and everything is new. And for some of you here today, you're saying, you know, I'm not really used to much of this at all. And maybe for some people, you would say church is sort of weird, not really used to church. And so this is new. Well, today, yes, it is going to be speaking specifically towards those of you who are followers of Jesus. But if you're here and you're in another camp where you're still trying to figure things out, I think this would be helpful for you to understand what are some of the truths that really uphold our faith in Christ. Why do we turn to Jesus Christ and look so often at the cross and speak so often about the empty tomb, His resurrection? What is it about that? What are the inner workings that happen in that makes a change in a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ? So that's really what I want to talk about today. If you were here last week, we talked about one of the most fundamental truths about Christianity, that Jesus Christ overcame a barrier for us that we have between God. And so between me, between God, there was this huge barrier, but because of Jesus, I can have a right relationship with God again. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 5:1. And he says that we have peace with God. We have been justified. And there's this guarantee for everybody who's placed their faith in Christ that they have eternal life and they're going to be with Him in glory. That's what we talked about this last week. You've been declared righteous. You're at peace with God. You're secure. And the issue with that, I say that, and you know, we're all just kind of sitting here just listening. Oh yeah, yeah, got it. And it's like we don't understand how stupendous that claim is. And for a lot of us, we stop there. We say, okay, I appreciate what God has done, what I read about. Yeah, that's good that He's done that. But then there are people who are like saying, okay, hold on a second. You're making this claim. You're making this claim that we're at peace with God, that we've been declared righteous. How in the world does that all work? And so for some people, they're kind of realists and they're trying to, you know, listening, asking questions, trying to figure it out. And then there are the other people that they're maybe skeptics trying to poke holes in this. But here are the questions. Sin and death, those are huge problems. I mean, we face them every day, so we've become calloused to those things. But it's all around us. It's basically what the news cycle is all about. It's basically what our conversations somehow end up lots of times going that direction. But it's a huge issue. So
How can Christians make such a confident claim? How can one person's sacrifice, I'm not saying that it's not noble, it was a very noble thing, but how can one person's sacrifice bring about such incredible benefits to so many people? I mean, Jesus was just one man. So how would what this one man did affect so many people? Or how can it be that this one act, how could that one act really change my eternal destiny? And also not just eternal destiny, but what about right now? My present condition. And I think that those kind of questions are actually excellent questions. And I think about that, and I think about other religions and how they approach this and compared to Christianity. And other religions, they talk about salvation as well, but here's the main distinction. They make declarative statements about salvation, but really what they are is they're just a husk without really any inner workings. You can't ask and probe and say, well, why is it that this would work this way and this would work this way? That there's no internal workings. But when we look at Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans to basically give everybody, let me just show you all the inner workings of Christianity. How in the world would it work so that here all of us, millions of people who we know that we're flawed and we're sinful, but how would one person be able to change all of that? I mean, one person. Why didn't God send millions of people to sacrifice for all of the millions of people? Instead, He sent one. How in the world does that work? And He gives us a look into the inner workings. And in that, we have to talk about three different teachings, three different doctrines. There's the doctrine of anthropology. That's the study of humankind. It's like who we are as people. We're going to look at that today. There's the doctrine of soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation. We're going to take a look at that today. There's the doctrine, another weird sounding one. It's called hamartiology, but that's the doctrine of sin. What has sin affected? How does that work? We're going to take a look at that today. Because, see, there's a problem. There's a problem with evil. We all know it. I don't have to argue for that. You guys would all be like, yeah, I already know that. But it exists in us. And so Paul writes to us today, and he wants us to see not only what we have inherited from our forefather Adam, but he also wants us to see how we inherited it. And I wouldn't normally think to ask that question. How did I inherit that? I wouldn't. But Paul says it is so important. And you're going to have to trust me today that these truths are so critical to understand that if you would like to have maybe a different way to live out your faith, if you're a Christian, that you want to be able to live out your faith in strength instead of just kind of wanting and just hoping and you feel just sort of like you don't have whatever it is in order to live out your faith, you've got to know this. The things we're going to talk about today are so important because, honestly, when we look at sin, sin is the most cataclysmic event to have ever happened in the universe. It is just terrible. And as we go through the study over the next couple of weeks, you're going to see that the reconciliation that Christians have in Jesus Christ, it addresses the disaster of sin at every turn, at every corner, at every point. It addresses the issue of sin in every way, shape, and form. And today we're going to take a look at our identity as we are linked with Adam. We've done this in the past where I've talked about our identity and we look at many different passages and topics and ideas. But what we're doing is we're just taking a look, we're just going from the ground up and sort of building what really is our identity. And what Paul says is that we have to look at what our identity is in Adam first before we can understand everything else. So we're going to look at that. We're going to take a look at how Jesus is also different from Adam. And then finally, our identity as linked with Christ. And we're going to look at that in a future message, not today. So having said all of that as introduction, I guess, there's a fundamental law of the universe that's very common. It's very predictable. It's as predictable as the rules of physics. And that law is basically sin brings death. Very simple. That's what basically what this says here. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And I remember reading this, you know, over the years, I'd read this, and, okay, yeah, just sort of matter of fact. But the more that you look at it, you find out that this statement is extremely compact. It teaches just a number of different things. But in this verse and all this section, Paul is actually teaching us, well, let's take a look at our identity. Let's take a look and really see who you are. So the first thing that we should notice is I want you to see Paul holds actually to a literal Adam and Eve and creationism. He holds that Adam was a real person. Eve is a real person. They were created. And you know, something that most of us, we think of, we know all too well, is that our identity, it's connected to our ancestry. But what we don't do is we don't think big enough. What we think of is this, well, you know, because my parents acted this way, well, that's why I'm also like this and I deal with these things. Or my parents, yeah, they got divorced when I was X amount of years old. And because of that, because of my ancestry, I was affected in this way. Or I grew up on this side of the tracks over here. And because of how that happened, that has sort of directed my life, and that's why I'm the way that I am over here. And for some of you, you would even say, well, if you look at my parents' genes, because something, you know, there's dominant recessive genes, and because the two of them got together, I ended up with these genes. And because of these genes, I have the medical issues that I have today. But what Paul wants us to do is he wants us to go all the way back, that our ancestry, our identity goes back to one person. We've got to go back to Adam. In Adam, we find out that we were all created in a number of ways. We were created with a purpose. You go all the way back to Genesis, and we find out that God says, I want you to have dominion over all the world, but I don't want you to kind of rule over it like just, you know, a tyrant. He says, I want you to relate with creation. I want you to relate with one another. I want you to relate to all of creation. And I want you to also create, to take the things that are in it, take the stuff that is there, and I want you to create and make new things. So I want you to do this. We also have to know that because Adam was created in the image of God, that image is bestowed upon us as well. So you've got that with your ancestry. And we don't really think about that, but this is a very valuable thing. Adam's created in the image of God, so you and I, everybody in this room, is an image bearer of God in some way, and it's just sort of, you know, okay, yeah, that's good. But we really don't have the slightest clue about how important that is. And then Paul also, he attributes the very first human sin to Adam. He says, yeah, while you were created in this way, you were created to rule over creation and all that, and you have my image, but you also have an issue with sin. And it says, while Adam brought sin into the world, he actually wasn't the first being to sin. We're told that Satan was the very first being to sin. And he's the one that deceived Eve in the garden. And then you look and you say, well, wait a minute. Eve sinned in the garden. And yet you see that even though Eve sinned in the garden, who does God hold accountable? He holds Adam accountable. Well, that's interesting. But his main point here is this. By only one man's action, the rest of humanity is just impacted dramatically. And he says, this is how we've received our fallen nature. And I don't have to try to convince you that you've received any kind of fallen nature. You know, the Puritans had a way of teaching this. I don't know, they were kind of brilliant. They would put it in their school books, and when they taught the alphabet, they would teach the doctrine of soteriology, anthropology, and hamartiology. And they did it this way. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the letter A. And I'm like, that's so crazy. And of course, you know, B, thy life to men, this book attend. And then you get to C, which I love. The cat doth play and after slay. Those of you who are cat lovers just need to remember that, right? I don't know. That's just, I like that. You guys are just a cat-loving crowd, I can tell. We received a legacy from the very first man to exist on this earth, Adam. And when he chose evil over good, he doomed us to follow those very steps.
You know, Chuck Swindoll has a quote I love. It says that we have inherited his mutated nature so that we're incapable of choosing only good and avoiding all evil. You know, one author, he looks at this passage and he notices that Paul, when he talks about sin, he doesn't talk about it as this sort of intangible thing. He personifies it. And as we read through this passage, we find out that sin can be obeyed, that sin pays wages, it seizes opportunities, it deceives, and it even kills. And it's pictured as a power that holds control in the world outside of Christ, and it brings disaster on all of humanity. And here the picture, when you read it, yet it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, the picture is that sin entered the doorway, and then it spread out to the region, to all humanity, spread throughout all of the territory. And this is what Douglas Moo says. He says, every individual act of sin creates a principle of sin or a network of sin that is so pervasive and dominant that a person's destiny is determined by those actions. Your destiny is determined by this. In other words, what he's trying to say is, sin is more than something that an individual might choose to do. It's a condition. It's a principle. It's something that actually lives inside of you. It's hard to describe, perhaps. But Scripture teaches about three different aspects of sin. So because of Adam's sin, we're guilty of sin in three different ways. The very first one that I've got listed up here is the idea of imputed sin. What that means is that sin is accredited to you. It's a credit. It's like getting credit on your PayPal account or in your bank. And what it doesn't mean that we personally sinned. What it means is that we're corporately tied as a group to Adam and his sin. His sin causes us to participate in guilt. What he did brings guilt to you and me. Sounds like fun, right? Secondly, inherited sin. Well, because we've inherited, we're morally ruined. We're also physically ruined. We're falling apart. And then the third way is an individual sin. We rebel. So because we do sins, what we do is we hurt ourselves. We hurt other people here. But in what way is Paul talking about sin here in this verse? That's the question we have to ask. What does he mean? What does Paul mean when he says, oh, because all sinned? And so this is where we're getting kind of in the nitty-gritty here. But this verb sinned in the Greek is in what's called an aorist tense. And what that means is it points back to a past single action. Some kind of an action that happened in the past, but it was a single action happening in the past. And so what he's saying here is that all of humanity sinned when Adam sinned. William Barclay, he's a Scottish scholar. He says that because of this aorist tense, he says, the more precise meaning will be that sin and death entered into the world because all men were guilty of one act of sin. So Paul's not saying that you know, humans die because we're like Adam, because we sinned like Adam does or did. We're sinners like Adam. What he says is that people die because we all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, so did we. And then he gives us an example of what he means, of like how he shows this to be true. Take a look at verse 13. Now, I know that this is doctrine, and I appreciate you guys sticking with me on this, but it really is important. Take a look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So what this is telling us is that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we have sinned. Man is a sinner because he's born that way, not because he committed sins. That's the way that he's born. But here's the thing. Sin doesn't only exist when you break a law. So let's just pretend. Let's pretend that there is no law against kidnapping. Okay, so the kidnapping, there's no law against it. And so if you went and you kidnapped somebody, you wouldn't be breaking a law. The police wouldn't be able to charge you. You wouldn't go to jail for kidnapping somebody. However, we would all pretty much agree that you would still be sinning because that's wrong. Or if there was no law against murder, and yet if you murder somebody, you know that you're still sinning. Well, we also have laws in place that actually allow people to do things that are wrong. The laws allow you to do that. And our government won't condemn us. They won't condemn people for doing those things. And yet it's still wrong. It's still sin. Now, so how do we know that sin exists outside of breaking a law? Well, because from the time that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden all the way to the time of when Moses was given the law, what happened? People died. There was no law out there. And yet people still die. No matter, there's nobody alive today who was alive then, right? And we think, well, that's weird. Of course not. They would be super, super old, Kyle. Well, yeah, they would be. But see, they all died. And then there's a principle that's more certain than the law of gravity. The person who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And yet none of them broke a law. And yet they still died. So what Paul says is that sin is not imputed when there is no law. This idea imputed, it's an accounting term. And what it means is to be charged against somebody's account. So the people who lived between Adam and Moses, what I think about is they had no spiritual chalkboard. So whatever the deeds they did, there wasn't some assistant up there in heaven that was just kind of like, mark. So I used to think of it this way. Whenever I did something wrong, when I did an offense, that there was somebody up there in heaven that's keeping track. Okay, Kyle. And just that chalkboard is just full of marks. And it's like a mile long. And it's just full of chalk marks, right? But then when I trusted Jesus Christ, my chalkboard was totally erased. Actually, the chalkboard was blown up. And there was no more chalkboard to keep track for me. Well, here, what he's saying is that there's no spiritual chalkboard to keep track of any rules that they broke or any laws that they broke, because there weren't any laws. And yet they still died. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is that sin was in them. And so they're less guilty than us. They never broke a law, yet they still died. So what does this mean? Well, it means that disease and death will affect all people. All right. So people who are nice and people who are nasty. It'll affect those who are educated and intelligent to those people who are uneducated or unable to be educated. It affects those who are old. And here's the thing. It affects those infants, the babies. That they haven't disobeyed anything deliberately. The baby is just a baby. And yet babies die, right? And this is one of the tragedies of life. And I've had to talk with parents and mothers who are just grieved over their child that has died. And there's the question, why in the world would this happen? And Paul writes and he says, this is the reason why. This is the reason why. As a human race, when Adam sinned, we did too. That's what he's telling us here. Now, for some people, that's a little bit of a harder pill to swallow. And people have kind of divided into a couple camps trying to figure out, okay, so how does this work? How in the world is the human race identified corporately with Adam and his sin? As a whole group, how are we identified? My personal opinion is both of these things that I'm going to tell you, both of them are true. But we're basically grouped together in Adam in two ways. One is the very first is the seminal headship view. They call it the realist view. That means that all of us were in Adam's body, in his seed, when he sinned, and therefore we also took part of his sin, and we're guilty of it. And if you want to look in Hebrews 7:9, this argument is used. Abraham, he met a king, Melchizedek, and he paid tithes to this king. He gave an offering to this king. And then Abraham later had a child that had children. And the great-great-grandson, Levi, from Abraham, the argument is made that Levi actually paid tithes to this king, Melchizedek. Why? Because he was in Abraham, in his body, at the time. There's an argument for that biblically. So let me just... How does this look? Well, so if I told you a little bit about my ancestry, I had a great-great-grandfather whose name was Hawken Corinne. All right. I thought that was a cool name. My wife didn't think so. I thought, wouldn't it be cool if we named one of our sons Hawken, you know, or even short, we call him Hawk, H-A-U-K, right?
And then I started to remember that when I was in school, we had a phrase, hawking a loogie, which meant that you were spitting something out of your mouth. And I thought, you know, that would be bad to tie to my child. You know, sometimes you name your kids and you really don't do them any help at all. But what have I told you about Hawken Corinne and his first love, that actually he was in a duel to the death against another man for the right to court a woman, for the hand of a lady. And in this duel, they fired pistols to one another unto the death. Okay, so if I told you that, who would you suppose won that duel? Right, Hawken. Never mind, I'm not going to go there. Hawken. Yeah, my grandfather. Yeah, my grandfather. If he did. If he didn't, if he hadn't won, I wouldn't be here, right? I would never have existed. I was in my grandfather when he won the duel. By the way, I don't know that he did. Maybe he did. I don't think that he did. But if he would have lost in this scenario, I would have lost with him. I wouldn't be here. But you know, I was affected without even knowing it, without even feeling it, without having any vote. I didn't get to vote on whether or not he was in a duel. All right. So that's the idea. In the same way, Adam's decisions not only affected him, but they affected all of his offspring as well. Every one of them born alienated from God. That's what Scripture says. So that's the very first view, is the seminal headship view. And then there's this federal headship view. And these are theological terms. I'm just trying to explain it to you. But what this means is that Adam is a representative. This idea, there's a covenant relationship where somebody else is going to stand in place of you. That's the idea. So Adam is the head of all of the human race. And he is the representative of all of the human race. And so when he sinned, he represented all of us. And we're all guilty because of what he did. So in our Western world, we tend to not really recognize the legitimacy of this kind of a thing unless we get a chance to vote in it. In other places of the world, they understand this kind of relationship, but we only like it if we voluntarily choose to be in it. So it happens like when we elect a representative, like for Congress or an elected official, whatever it is. You know that we don't vote on whether or not we get to go to war. If our country goes to war, it's not because we all went to the ballot boxes and we voted, yes, I want to go to war. None of us did that. There would not be enough time or resources or enough intelligence briefings or anything to let everybody know what needs to be known about whether or not we should go to war or not. Instead, what do? We elect an official, and our officials decide whether we're going to go to war or not. And so when they do declare war on another country, we can't stand back and say, well, I'm not at war with them. We're not at war with them. Well, yes, we are, because we're part of the country. And then, of course, whenever they declare to make peace, we say that there's peace now, and they say our country's at peace. You can't say, well, our country isn't at peace. We're still at war. Well, no, the country, they decided this. Today, if you look at our news today, there's an issue with balancing the budget and how much the budget is. You and I aren't sitting crunching the numbers. Somebody else is. They're our representative. They're the ones that are doing that. Same thing is true if you ever have to go to court. You ever have to go to court for whatever reason and you need an attorney. You need an attorney to plead your case. And so what you do is you say, will you stand for me? And so they represent you completely before the judge. This is the idea of the power of attorney. You've heard of that, right? And so what happens is they can act for their client in extremely important ways. Now, so here's my question for you. Does this seem fair? All of this is to get to this point. Does this seem fair? Does this seem fair to you that Adam's decision millennia ago, however long it was, years and years and thousands and whatever years ago, that his decision that long ago would determine your fate? And you think about where you are in life. And see, we don't really like the idea of somebody standing in for us, especially that we didn't vote for, right? And so I've heard people say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair to be judged for something that somebody else did. I shouldn't be judged for what they did. I should have had the chance to go be in the garden myself. And then if God presented, you know, and a lot of them said, well, I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have eaten that. But it should have, whatever, I should have had the chance to be in there myself. And another objection is this, well, you know, I never elected Adam. You know, I had no say. Maybe I would have elected Fred, or I could have elected Linus or Roscoe or somebody else, but not Adam. Well, so these are the arguments that people kind of say, well, I don't like this, but let me just push back on you a little bit with this. Do you think that you could pick a better representative for yourself than God would pick for you? I mean, are you wiser than God? Could you pick somebody who would better represent you just amongst your friends? Got any friends that you could say, oh yeah, that'd be great. I think Sue, she should represent me. Or Gary. No, not Gary. No. Maybe Shay. Shay could, you know, right? I know her. Do we think that we're wise enough to pick somebody else to represent us? And then secondly, here's the thing. God didn't just choose Adam to represent us. He created Adam. He created Adam to be our representative. Exactly. He was perfectly created, designed to act exactly as you or as I would have acted in the same situation. He was designed that way. So we can't say, oh, we wouldn't have acted that way. He was designed exactly to be our perfect representative. See, we can't say that we would have done a better job. And, you know, if you're honest, you would know, well, hey, all of my sinful decisions, I know all about them, and I'm right behind Adam in rebelling against God. And Paul's comment on this in chapter 1 is that we can't blame anybody else. This is because we're all without excuse. So here's the bottom line with this. This is the important issue right here. If you have a problem receiving what you deserve from Adam, then you're going to equally have a problem receiving the benefits from the last Adam, from Jesus Christ, and the need for justification by faith. Let me say that again. If you have a problem being represented by Adam, whom God appointed for you, then you're going to equally have a problem being represented by Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam, and a problem with being justified by faith. And here's the interesting thing. You and I didn't have a choice on having Adam represent us. But every one of us has the option to receive a new representative in Christ. That we actually, in some sense, we could vote, if you will. I would like to vote for a new representative, right? And God has made a way that you could change this, which is, we'll talk about in a little bit. Now, listen, I don't have time to talk about all the rest of this today. Originally, what I wanted to do is go through this entire chapter, and I realize that's just not going to be feasible. So I want to give you a summary of what the rest of the chapter talks about, and then in a couple weeks we're going to come back and we're going to go through the entire thing. But let me summarize some of the argument that he builds on from this so you can kind of get an idea, okay? And what he's doing is he's contrasting Jesus and Adam, all right? He's contrasting Adam and his sin, which brought death to all. And then he's contrasting Jesus and his obedience and the gracious gift of righteousness and everybody who receives it. And see, his point is one person is all it takes to have a huge impact on all of humanity. Adam, one person, huge impact. Jesus Christ, one person, huge impact. It could either be negative or it could be positive. And so the issue is this. Being representative or being represented by Adam, it gives you one thing. And we have all been represented by Adam. But being represented by Christ gives you something way bigger, way better. It counter affects everything. And yet, you can choose to do this or not. So look at the illustration here. You know, from Adam, you've got disobedience. Jesus Christ brings us obedience. Adam's disobedience was in a garden. And it was linked to a tree, wasn't it? And yet Jesus' obedience was linked from a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's linked with a tree, the cross. You see that Adam sinned and that affected everything that has to do with our nature. Jesus Christ, he brings righteousness, which brings the nature of God to us. What Adam brought us is condemnation. And because of that, we receive judgment. What Jesus Christ brings is justification. And it's a gift. It's a free gift. And then the end result from Adam is Adam leads to death. And only through Jesus can you have life.
And see, here, this is what we need to remember about this. The fact that God deals with us as through a representative is actually really good news. At first, you know, you read this and you think, I don't like this. But since we were in Adam and he was what's called our federal head, he's our representative, we're guilty. When he sinned, we sinned. But if another federal head should come along, the last Adam, who would perfectly obey, he could represent us before God. And through him, we could have all of the life that was not ever accessible in Adam. Because of what Jesus did, we could have everything that we missed in Adam. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 14, it says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Adam represented us exactly and accurately in all the wrong ways. He was unable to perfectly obey. But Jesus Christ, the last Adam, did perfectly obey. The effects of what he did are far greater than what Adam did. And when we talk about who we are in Christ and what our identity is, this is really the basis of where we've got to start. If you're a Christian, what that means is that you're no longer just in Adam. Now you're in Christ. Adam is not your main representative. Jesus Christ is your representative. And I've got another illustration here. This is just telling us what the rest of the chapter is that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. But through one transgression of Adam, you got death that comes to many. Condemnation comes, death reigned, there's judgment to all, many are made sinners, and one act is what caused all this. One act is imputed to many, to all of the population. But then you get through one righteous act of Jesus Christ, and he's called the second Adam. And what do you get? Grace comes to many, justification came, the righteous reigned. It's a free gift to all, and many are now made righteous, and it's all because of one act that's imputed to many different people. You know, a few months ago, one of our elders' meetings, one of the men asked, what does it really mean to be in Christ? So we have elders' meetings, we meet, we have a devotion time, we'll pray, and we'll talk about things going on in the church. But we talked about being in Christ, and they asked, well, what does that really mean to be in Christ? And I had one of those moments, and I guess it's not a pastoral moment, it's just a moment. So maybe you're like me. I think of my brain as kind of like a computer, and you've got memory and a hard drive and all of that. And so my memory, maybe I've got like 16 gigabytes. Some of you have expanded that, and you're at like 128 gigabytes. That's really great. I've only got 16. And so my memory, I'm trying to think, I'm trying to respond. What does it mean to be in Christ? I'm like, and it's not in my immediate access. So then I go to my hard drives. I'm looking on my hard drives. I'm looking. We're all looking. We're all just kind of thinking about this. And I realized some of that info just didn't stay there. I found out that I had taken that. You ever take your information and you put it on that that external backup drive? You know, the one that's in the closet on the floor and it's got that connector that doesn't work anymore? It's just there? See, that's where my answer was. It's like people ask me questions like, Pastor, oh yeah, you know that one verse that talks about it? And they're looking at me like I should have that access. And I didn't. Well, I remembered this last week. I'm like, yes, this is the answer. What does it mean to be in Christ? You can't know what it means to be in Christ until you understand what it meant to be in Adam. In all the ways that we are in Adam, Jesus Christ totally counters that. We can talk about all the things that are true of Christian and all the individual truths, but unless we understand who we were in Adam, we will never understand who we are in Christ. As we were in Adam, identified with him, related to him, we're also in Christ. And there's a final truth here. This is the bonus. See, in Jesus Christ, we've gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. When you think of all the things about your life and everything that you may have lost because of Adam, what Jesus Christ brings is not only a contradiction of counteracting of that, but an abundance more. We've gained much more than we ever had in Adam. So the next time that you start to think that things are not fair, or maybe you start to feel like you're unloved, and you can go back and you can say, okay, well, what do I have in Christ as opposed to what I once had in Adam. And I know we don't think that way, but what you can look at is say, well, you know, I know that God loves me. He evidences it all the time, and He proved it historically to me. I know that He loves me. I am loved. And then let's say the next time that you feel envious about something that other people have and that you don't have, and they have so much, and I don't hardly have anything. And what we need to do is go back and say, well, who am I in Christ? What has He given to me? Because He's given me an abundance more than what I ever lost in Adam. And when you start to think that things are unfair, this is just is not fair that I have to be, I have to do this, I have to live in this way, whatever it is, my job is unfair, all of that. You just have to look at the transition of who you were in Adam, and if you're a Christian now, who you are in Christ. And let's talk about fairness, right? We didn't deserve any of that. That was all blessing. And so because of that, I say, I don't have to worry about what was unfair. I just look at who I once was. And now I have all that I need in Christ. You know, what we have in Adam is because of our birth. But did you know that what we have in Christ is also because of our birth? And here's the great thing. If you are not a Christian, you can right now choose a new representative. You can say, I don't want to just stay with my old representative that was perfectly fine for me, but yet I'm in Adam and because of that I have sinned. You can say, I want a new representative. See, this is why Christians called it being born again, or why Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born from above. And you can choose to trust Jesus Christ and say, I need a new representative. I need somebody else who's going to love me in that way, who's going to perfectly obey, that I could have real life in. And that's what it means to trust Christ, that He's the one who changes everything for you. That you know you're a sinner, you know you need a Savior, and then you turn to Him and say, will you be my representative? I'm going to be lost in you. It's just going to be you. So, having said all of that, that's really one of the foundations for why we take the Lord's Supper. It's why we observe communion, is that we think about what we once were and now who we now are and what Jesus Christ did to accomplish that. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to step down. I'm going to have Sharon come and she's going to play really quickly. And there will be some words to the song in here, but this is just a time to meditate on that and to think about it. And then we're going to observe the Lord's table together before we close today. Thanks, Sharon. Thanks, Sharon. So if you haven't been with us before to do this, there's a trick to this. There are two. There's a cellophane part that you open, and then there's a little foil part. Just be careful as you do it. You know, I have had time to think about what these little cups represent. These little cups, of course, it represents communion in the Lord's table. But also what it represents is it represents, this is what we believe. That by eating and drinking this, what we're saying is I 100% have placed my faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not by any of my good works, but it's by what He did on the cross. It's what He did on in the empty tomb and raising from the grave. That is why I have life. It's all because of Him. And in some sense, what we're saying when we do this is we say, He's my representative. He's the one who's done it all for me. And I am completely in debt to Him. That's what these cups represent. Well, let's do this together. The Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so let's do this and let's remember Jesus Christ the Lord as we eat it together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we eat and we drink it today. We remember him and we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And we're also proclaiming that one day he will come again. Let's drink that proclamation together. One writer has given a summary of some contrast between the first Adam and the second, or the last Adam. And he says this: Adam came from the earth. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Adam was tested in a garden surrounded by beauty and love. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness, dying on a cruel cross surrounded by hatred and ugliness. Adam was a thief. He was cast out of paradise. But Jesus turned to the thief and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We are the thief. And that's why we love him. Would you close in prayer with me as we close? Heavenly Father, I look at this text and you know that I struggle with going through and trying to teach it. It's doctrinal, it's true. We need it, it's foundational. And so I just ask you, you'd hide my words and you would bring forth your truths and your concept, and every one of us would walk out understanding what is true. That whatever it is that we lost in Adam, we've gained more than that in Christ and what Jesus did. I thank you that you have allowed us, you have brought us a new representative. One who can bring far more than what Adam brought to the table. I thank you that you have done this freely through grace, because there's no way anybody here would ever be able to accomplish whatever the task would be to try to win it or earn it. But we thank you and we love you for your kindness to us, for Jesus on the cross, for the empty tomb, for your word. We thank you for your spirit that you've given us as a guarantee until the day of redemption, and we look forward to that day. So we just say, thank you for loving us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Thanks for logging in and watching online. I hope you have a great day. You're dismissed.